As we're drawing to a close this week and next, our series on peering behind the veil, I wanted to take these 2 weeks to focus on a destination beyond the grave, something that we don't see in the physical. It's very much a part of the spiritual realm. Today, I want to focus on the biblical teaching on hell, and next week, we'll complete the series with our glorious reward, heaven. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13. Jesus told a parable about a man who went out and sowed good seed into his field. But when everyone was sleeping, an enemy came and sowed seeds of weeds in that same field. And so when the crop began to come up, suddenly the workers realized not only was there the crop from the good seed that was planted, but also these weeds were coming up among the good crop. And the servants went to the master and said, "What should we do? Should we try to weed out this crop?" And the master said, "No. Wait until the harvest time. At harvest, we'll take the weeds and we'll burn them. And then we'll harvest all the good crop." Jesus went on to explain the parable a little bit. He said, "The one who was sowing the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The workers are the angels of heaven." He said, "The enemy is Satan, the devil. And the weeds that are in the midst are the sons of the devil or the wicked who are in this world." He said that the whole land, the farm, if you will, that it was planted on is the world. And then Jesus went on to say this, beginning in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41. He said, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And I want to begin reading with verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis describes an imaginary bus ride from hell to the outskirts of heaven. Now, this book is not a theological treatise on heaven or hell, but in it, Lewis illustrates the distinction and separation between the two, and hence the title, The Great Divorce. Really, as one person describes it, the book is more of an allegorical study of the psychology of the hellbound versus the psychology of the heavenbound. Hell is depicted as an immeasurably small place that pales in significance to the substance and grandeur of heaven. David Wayne describes that in this book, Hell is a place of unreality where the souls of the damned wander around forever bound to their sinful desires and forever doomed to frustration in their attempts to fulfill their desires. To the hellbound, heaven is a place of pain and hurt. The things of heaven that bring joy to the heavenbound bring immense pain to the hellbound. Now, in today's cultural climate and evolved progressive thinking, it has become increasingly unpopular to hold to an idea of eternal punishment for sin. Even within the church, it has become unpopular to talk about such an eternal punishment. God's love, it is claimed, precludes such a notion. A number of years ago, Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins. In it, he questions this whole idea and actually expresses that he doesn't believe that there is such a place as hell or eternal punishment. As the book would suggest, he believes that in the end, love wins. And it really doesn't matter from what perspective you approach it. But can we dismiss the idea of eternal punishment? Is God's love incompatible with eternal justice? What does the Bible teach? The term hell is an English word that can be used in various ways, but the way I want to use it this morning is to describe the ultimate penalty for sin. As we peer behind the veil this morning, I want to take a look at sin's final judgment. Scripture presents hell as a place of unimaginable anguish where sin and wickedness is forever removed from the holy presence of God. And I want to present 3 points this morning. The reality of hell, the problem of hell, and the solution to hell's claim. First, the reality of hell. And I want to start by presenting a number of false ideas, 4 to be exact, of hell. I'll call them myths. The first myth is this: hell is a domain or kingdom over which Satan reigns. You see, hell is not Satan's domain or kingdom. It is a prison to which he will be forever doomed. Revelation 20:10 says this: and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil's current domain, in fact, where? This world. He's been thrown down. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, calls Satan the god of this world. Jesus, in John 12:31, I'm just giving these for those of you that are taking notes so you can jot them down and look at them later. John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11, Jesus calls Satan, or the devil, the ruler of this world. But his authority in this world was not bestowed, it was usurped. Much like the white witch in Narnia that C.S. Lewis describes. You see, the white witch didn't have any authority in and of her own, but she usurped the authority. And when she usurped the authority over Narnia, it always became winter, but never Christmas. It was always the dreariness of winter, but nothing to look forward to until Aslan returned and took what was really his. So the first myth is that hell is a domain or kingdom over which Satan reigns, and it is not. It's a prison. Myth 2 is that hell is a place God created for wicked people and sinners. Actually, that's not the truth. Hell was not created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The third myth is that hell is a place of camaraderie where one can hang out with the gang. You hear that in movies and comments that are made by people say, I'll meet you in hell. As if, hey, we're just like we're partying here, we're going to be partying in hell. But it fails to understand that relationship and fellowship is part of the nature of God. And hell will know nothing of the nature of God in its presence. In fact, hell will be a place of loneliness and despair. Jesus said in Matthew 25:30, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. Think about that. That image of outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fourth myth is that hell is currently occupied by the wicked who have died. Jesus told an interesting parable in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man in this life was very wealthy. He had everything he needed. And there was a very poor beggar by the name of Lazarus who just desired the crumbs that were off the table. And when they died, they were taken off to a place beyond this life. Lazarus, the beggar, was taken to a place that's described as Abraham's side, or more literally, and especially the King James, Abraham's bosom. But the rich man was taken to a place of torment. And there was so much torment there that he asked an angel to send Lazarus over with just the tip of his finger touched in water, that it would touch his tongue. And he described very clearly that there was a chasm between the two, and one could not cross over from either the place of comfort to the place of agony, or from the place of agony to the place of comfort. Neither could cross over. But the point of that, and what seems to be the case, is that there is a place of occupation for the current dead. Not that any decisions can be changed, but as we see in Scripture, it is not the final place yet. Presumably, when Jesus was resurrected, the souls of the righteous dead were translated into heaven. And that is why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. What he was communicating is that if he left this world, he would be in the presence of the Lord. The same thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. He said, I'm hard-pressed between the two. He says, I don't know what to long for more, to stay here, because it's really better for you as a church, as he was writing to the Philippians. But he says, really, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. He's saying to leave this place would be immediately translated into the presence of the Lord. But we see in Revelation chapter 20, in the passage that we just read, that the wicked dead are yet to be cast into eternal punishment, so that there is a holding place. Revelation 20:14 says, then death and Hades, after the judgment, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Hell is a real place and or state of consciousness. Physical death is not the end. So many people think that, hey, when you leave this place, you're dead like a dog is dead. You have no conscious of anything else, but that's not what the Bible teaches. We're spiritual beings, and our spirit continues. There is a consciousness beyond the grave. And that also is what is shown very clearly in Jesus' parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Scripture speaks of hell in spatial terms, as it being a place that some are sent to. Hell is a place of unimaginable anguish, physical and or emotional torment. As Jesus said in Matthew 13:42, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the most significant thing is that hell will be banishment from the presence of God. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Millard Erickson notes in his Christian theology, if there is one basic characteristic of hell, it is, in contrast to heaven, the absence of God or banishment from his presence. It is an experience of intense anguish, a sense of loneliness, of having seen the glory and greatness of God, of having realized that he is the Lord of all, and then being cut off. There is a realization that this separation is permanent. Hopelessness comes over an individual. Hell is a place of utter hopelessness. Its sentence is final. After death, there's no second chance. I know that there are some religious circles that teach that, oh, well, you know, if you don't do it quite right in this life, there's a place that you're kind of held, and so you can kind of make some decisions afterwards, or those that are left behind can pray you into heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. Nowhere, nowhere in Scripture does it teach such a thing. In fact, in Hebrews 9:27, it says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's true, though it was an allegory written by Dante. Dante's Inferno. Those of you that read it for literature in school maybe remember that in Dante's Inferno, he describes hell, and over hell's gate, he depicts a sign that I think is very biblical. Abandon every hope, you who enter. The punishment of hell is eternal. Jesus says in Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now here, in passages like this, because Jesus uses a similar illustration a few verses earlier, but some people who want to deny hell do some real interesting gymnastics at this point. Because what they want to do is to say that heaven is eternal, but hell is not. But notice that the eternality of both is mentioned in the exact same verse. Jesus said, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, if you're going to acknowledge eternal life, you better acknowledge the same definition of eternal just a little bit before in the same verse. Both are eternal. The concept of annihilation that some people try to propose, that when final judgment comes, you're annihilated, and so really there is not an eternal punishment. You have a period of suffering, however long that is, and then you're annihilated. It's not biblical. It's not mentioned in Scripture. The severity of hell is so great that it should be avoided at all costs. Jesus taught in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, obviously, Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. But he is describing the severity of hell and saying if it takes that to keep you from going to hell, it is far worse to go to hell than to continue on in this life with all the functions that you have. It's far better to be crippled in this life so that in eternity you would not have to suffer the torment of hell. And here's the thing. Hell is the default destination of man. Hell is the default destination of man. That's not the way God created man. But ever since the fall, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, when God gave them a stipulation, all this is yours, but there's one thing that's mine and you can't take of it. And they did. They disobeyed God and sin entered into the world and they were banished from the garden. From that moment, the default destination of man is hell. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us are innocent. Not one. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory and deserve hell. And Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Randy Alcorn in his book, Heaven, says it's far too easy to go to hell. It requires no change of course, no navigational adjustments. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13 through 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, just mentioning in passing, what makes the narrow gate difficult is not the effort that it requires of us, because there's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. But it's the one thing that is possibly the most difficult for us. Surrender. It requires surrender. To give ourselves to the Lord, to recognize our sinfulness and lay it at Jesus' feet and receive his forgiveness. And so now we're faced with the problem of hell. And the problem can be stated in a question. How can a loving God sentence an individual to eternal torment in hell? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, phrases this tension in this way. A God so full of mercy that he becomes man and dies by torture to avert that final ruin from his creatures, and who yet, where that heroic remedy fails, seems unwilling or even unable to arrest the ruin by an act of mere power. And here's the real problem. So much mercy, yet still there is hell. How do we answer that question? Well, some would deny the reality of an eternal punishment simply on the basis that it's not consistent with their concept of God's love. And Randy Alcorn gives somewhat of an answer to that in his book, again, of Heaven. It is arrogant that we as creatures would dare to take what we think is the moral high ground in opposition to what God the Creator has clearly revealed. Unholy as we are disqualified from saying that infinite holiness doesn't demand everlasting punishment. By denying the endlessness of hell, we minimize Christ's work on the cross. Why? Because we lower the stakes of redemption. Our sin is an offense against a holy, infinite God, and we can't possibly fully comprehend the severity of that situation. We as finite individuals sin against an infinite, holy, just, and good God. Such a trespass demands an eternal judgment. Sin cannot stand in God's presence. Thus, it is incompatible with heaven. God's wrath is not inconsistent with his love. God does not desire any to perish. Notice what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Now, Peter was dealing with individuals who had been told the Lord is coming again. But week after week, month after month, year after year, the Lord didn't come. And so they were beginning to doubt whether the Lord was going to come. And Peter was assuring them, yes, the Lord is going to come. He's not slow, as some count slowness. But he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, God is putting off that final judgment so that all who will receive him and will receive what he has provided in his son, Jesus Christ, will receive it. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And if we refuse it, it's on us, not on him. God has provided. He has done everything to keep an individual from ending up in hell. God's love is displayed in his mercy toward those who receive his forgiveness, as well as his wrath toward those who reject it. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As C.S. Lewis says, forgiveness needs to be accepted as well as offered if it is to be complete. And a man who admits no guilt can accept no forgiveness. Ultimately, hell is the destination of one's own choosing. Sin, again, as C.S. Lewis says, sin is man saying to God throughout life, go away and leave me alone. Hell is God finally saying to man, you have your wish. In the long run, C.S. Lewis continues, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs? To give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty, offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them? They will not accept forgiveness. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. The problem of hell, really the problem of hell, is our sin and rejection of God's forgiveness. So what is the solution to hell's claim? God's grace. For believers, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's grace is extended. It's a free gift extended to us. And all we have to do is receive it by faith. We have been redeemed and forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Hell no longer has a claim on our lives. For unbelievers, God's grace and patience preserves them from immediate destruction. As we already read, and I'm going to read again, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In the early and middle 18th century, there is a Puritan preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards, and I'm sure the name rings a bell to many of you. He preached a message by the name of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he depicted an image that was so vivid in so many people. He had a huge part in the first great awakening revival in this country. This particular message was preached after that. But in this message, he said, God's anger is kindled at the wickedness of an unrepentant heart. He said, there is no evidence that a man is not on the very brink of eternity and that the next step won't be into another world. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they won't bear their weight. And these places are not seen. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, is dreadfully provoked. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet, 'tis nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. What he's saying is that God is provoked by a sinner's sin. But yet it is God himself that is keeping that person from falling into the fire. And extending his grace until possibly they might receive it from God. Why? His grace preserves us from immediate judgment. He doesn't desire for us to fall. He desires that we come to repentance. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. We don't hear preaching like that anymore. But it awoke a huge... We talk about being woke today. That's the type of being awoke that we need in this culture. To be shocked into the reality that God is provoked by our sin, but yet he's extended his grace and we can receive it and walk in newness of life and in the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It's available to us. Hell is a place of unimaginable anguish where sin and wickedness is forever removed from the holy presence of God. What is the relevance of the doctrine of hell? First of all, it's motivation for our own salvation. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid. C.S. Lewis was writing to a friend of his by the name of Malcolm, and he said this, I have met no people who fully disbelieved in hell and also had a living and life-giving belief in heaven. He's saying... He has known of no one who is living a victorious Christian life in this life who somehow believed in heaven but did not believe in hell. He's saying in every case that he knows of, those who have lived a vibrant life here and now, not only believed in heaven, but also believed in hell. Hell is real. But guess what? There's good news. None of us have to go there. God has provided a way out, the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus used the deterrent of hell as a motivation. He said that we should avoid it at all cost. Fear of hell can direct us to God's love and the recognition of Christ's sacrifice for us on Calvary. So it's a motivation for our own salvation, and it is also a motivation to evangelize. Understanding the nature and severity of eternal punishment drives us to reach out to others who are lost. Paul said in Romans 10:14, how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? There's always a question that arises. I'm not going to go into it in any depth, partly because I don't have time, partly because I don't completely know the answer. What about those who have never heard? Do they face hell? Here are the things that we know, clearly from Scripture. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which any man can be saved. Stated very clearly in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And Jesus himself said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We also know from Paul's words in Romans chapter 1 and on into chapter 2 that God has revealed himself in his creation. No one has an excuse. All have seen God's handiwork and it can at least acknowledge God. And there is a sense of God's standard imprinted in each of our consciences. And there's also an awareness in that, that we all fall short of that standard. And we also are assured that God is good and righteous and just. In the end, only God knows a person's heart. Only God is the righteous and just judge. And we give that to him. We have been told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we know that that message of good news brings life. And how will they know unless someone tells them? Randy Alcorn leaves one final thought for us. For Christians, this present life is the closest they will come to hell. For unbelievers, it is the closest they will come to heaven. That's a solemn thought. It should be a challenging thought to each of us, motivating us to live our lives in such a way that it is a testimony of God's grace and to be ready, when given a divine appointment by the Lord, to be able to communicate clearly God's good news in Jesus Christ, that they would believe and have life. And if you're sitting here this morning and if you've never made that decision yourself or you question your own relationship to God, the answer is found in Jesus. We need to come to a place where we recognize we are sinners. God is provoked by our sin. His wrath is not inconsistent with his love. He has expressed his love in Jesus in sending his son to die for us. And he offers that to us. But we cannot receive something that we don't understand that we need. You have to come to a place that you understand that you do not live up to God's standard. And he's placed that conscience in your heart. Paul said that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. You have heard the word. There is that element of faith with which you can respond. It's a free gift, but we still have to take it by faith. And if you've come to a place this morning where you have said, I know that I do not live up to God's standard, and I know I need a Savior. I need something provided outside of myself to bring me into relationship with God. That something is Jesus Christ. And if you will receive him this morning, lay your life at his feet. Accept what God has provided in him. You can walk out of these doors in newness of life. And I encourage you to talk to me afterwards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take your truth this morning, that you would continue to speak it to our hearts, that it can have its full impact. For those who may not be walking in a right relationship with you, that you it would motivate them to draw near to you. First of all, to salvation, but then to a renewed faith in you if they have wandered. But Lord, also for those of us who are believers that are walking in your relationship, that it would motivate us to reach out and touch those who are lost, and we are in the middle of a world who is lost. Help us to be ambassadors of your grace, ambassadors of reconciliation in the name of Jesus. I pray your blessing upon each one here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.